In all four of the Gospels, unanimous, women are the first witnesses at the tomb, and Mary Magdalene is named, and then the women are told to go and tell the disciples. And think if women had kept silent in the churches. But I can't figure out how to play the tape player, so you can't listen to the song. Maybe we can get started with, I got one question last night from someone. Would you please expand? We invited the people at the forum last night to write down questions that they have. So if any of you have specific questions about the Bible or about women's ordination issues, we'd love to hear from those. Someone wrote, would you please expand on your views of ordination that you expressed Friday evening? And I'll ask this to all of you, too. Do you believe that believers in Christ are ordained to ministry in baptism? And I would say yes. That baptism was Jesus' ordination into ministry. That's how he began his ministry, was by being baptized by John. And that for each one of us, that's our calling into the gospel and into ministry. And I don't know sort of how I see ordination as fitting into that. In the book of Acts, we looked at the sixth chapter of Acts in the first Bible study, where when Stephen is chosen to help with ministry, they lay their hands on him. It says they laid hands on him and prayed over him, and that's a wonderful sort of ordaining into ministry as well. That's about as close as the earliest books of the New Testament, or the ones before 100, get to having an office of ordination that is something formal. And it happens when people go on a trip, when someone is being set apart for a calling, or a journey, the community laid their hands on that person's head and prayed over them. That's what happens to us in confirmation as well. And Susan reminded me that it happens in baptism too, that we lay hands on the person and pray over them. And so you all have had that service as well, those of you who have been confirmed.
And baptized.
And baptized, yeah. For me, ordination was really powerful because of that laying on of hands, that experience of having the whole congregation sort of bless me and pray over me. And I wish more people could have that experience. My sister, who's a missionary in the ELCA, who was sent to Africa, also had that. We do commission missionaries. And she, too, said that how much that had meant to her, to just have people come up, put their hands on her head, bless her, say a few words to her, pray over her, whatever. And it was a really neat way for her to begin her calling into that particular journey and task. But we talked about maybe we should do that more often for various people in occupations, vocations, in different callings at different points in our life, since it is such an affirmation of ministry. So that's the question. What do you all think as far as your baptism and your sense of ministry and your calling? Are you ordained? Do you have a ministry? Is it your job? Or is it not the same as your job? Or
more than one ministry?
I'm not in ministry, no, but we together have different churches that we visit in our home. And people come that we visit in our hometown, and people come then into our home, and we talk and visit with them. But as far as going out being like a ministry, no.
Is being a friend a ministry?
Well, really, when you...
No. The pastor, not me. The pastor goes and makes the visits. But I go and I'm comfortable with them. And I will go, that's fine. Yeah, the two of us, we go together sometimes. Well, often we'll go together to visit people. The blind people, the deaf people. The blind deaf people is more of a problem because we try to communicate with them by palm spelling. That's more difficult.
I would just want us to expand our sense of ministry beyond the things that have to do with the institutional church, so that all the roles we find ourselves in life are ways that I think God calls us to love the neighbor So whether that's as child, sibling, friend, person in an occupation, all those things. So when you say, no, I don't have a ministry, but together we have one, that saddens me to hear you say that, because I think we all have many ministries.
You go ahead.
Well, I think we're all called to, maybe you wouldn't call a ministry, but we're all called to, as I say, be a good neighbor and to be good disciples in our work and our play and everything else. I think in a way that's really ministry. If you're a good disciple for Christ, but to all of your friends and your people, why, that's a ministry in a way, isn't it?
We all get hung up on definitions. And
yes, that's right.
It's how you define minister. Yeah. Ministry, there are people in the room who are a doctor, but if I put a Band-Aid on my child's knee and give him a kiss on the head and say it's okay, I'm not being a doctor. And so I think some of our work or our ordination by baptism is to be a disciple more than it is to be a minister, because we define ministers as someone who has a vocation of being a leader of a church group, or that's my own definition of a minister.
So do you identify pastor and minister? Are those two identical words for you?
For myself.
I see the difference in whether you're using it as a noun or a verb. I don't typically think of myself as a minister because I associate that word with pastor, but I think I minister to people. And so that, in that sense, you're using it as a verb, that you're doing some service. I mean, certainly within our church, we pray for each other, we lay hands on each other, which are things that maybe some people associate as the minister's function. But I think, you're getting into semantics as to whether or not, you're using it as a verb or a noun.
I'm putting back here and then over here. We had somebody over here.
Well, I also think that...
Here. Go ahead.
Okay.
You were first.
Getting back to the noun, this would be ministry, getting to the semantics of it. When we talk about a ministry, I think each of us has a ministry and realizes that at whatever moment we are in our life, whether it be with our family, friends, our professional field, wherever it is, we have that ministry. We are ordained by God to fulfill His ministry with whomever we are.
That's the way I look at it.
And it's easier probably for us to say that we have a ministry than to say that we are a minister, because we do have that. We talk a lot in our church about the fact that we are all saints, and we are saints as well as ministers, and we have this ministry through God. It's my turn.
Over here.
I was just going to say something our pastor put in our bulletin each week, and it hit home to me when he first came to our church, and I'm kind of used to seeing it, but at first it said, Grove Lake Lutheran Church ministers, the congregation of Grove Lake, and then he says, Pastor Reverend Jim Alquist, or whatever the name might be. And it really hit home that if I'm doing ministry, I'm a minister. I may not be a pastor by occupation, but I am a minister of God.
Over here, this is, and then here.
I was just going to say that we each have a calling to really reconcile each other to God as part of the community of believers. And these verses kind of highlight that our ministry is this ambassador ministry to bring healing, grace into people's lives. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
What is that from?
2 Corinthians 5:17-19.
All 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 are very powerful proclamations of our freedom to be in ministry as ministers of whatever, of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. I mean, that's why I used that text at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 4 for my sermon last night. Ingrid, there was somebody just over here. Yeah, right here.
It seems to me that the growth of Stephen ministry, you know, as a sort of an organized part of the church is exciting, that the church, the parishioners are understanding more that that's part of their calling too. And not just Lutheran, but where we live, it's Catholic, Presbyterian. I mean, it's all encompassing the Christian churches.
I'm curious to know whether there's any biblical limits on ministry, particularly about serving the sacraments. If somebody's supposed to have been ordained before, for example, they can serve one communion to somebody.
Preside or serve?
Preside. Okay. It's a controversy in my house church from time to time. And so I would like to learn some more about that.
I'm willing to address that. Initially, Barbara can. That's been an odd move all through the life of the church, and I think with that you both have to look at the scripture and at the tradition. Two different things. And in the scripture, for example, once we keep coming back to Acts 6 and the setting apart of deacons and deaconesses for serving on it, and then actually the apostles being called to preach in that passage say, the way it comes out in English in the RSV anyway is, since, you know, we really shouldn't be waiting on tables, is the way it comes out. But actually, it's not a hierarchical thing. It's saying our call is to preach. We need some other folk here to wait on tables, see that the widows get their thing. If you look at Paul in 1 Corinthians about the feasting and the table serving and all that that went around the Eucharist, sort of coming out of normal table fellowship, that certainly in the New Testament and in the early church, the issue of leadership at the Eucharistic meal is something that emerged gradually out of the people doing what Jesus commanded them to do in remembrance. Okay, through the leadership of the apostles and then all these other different things. And when you get into the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and stuff, you have all the stuff about the bishop should do this and be this, and meaning the pastor. Well, the tradition, of course, assigned that role then to the leadership person in the community. And throughout the tradition, that has been an issue of care, initially, and then became an issue of protection, and then by the time Luther rolls along, it's become an issue of control, right? Mm-hmm. You do it this way, we're not giving you that stuff, you know? And you'll get the bread, but you can't be trusted with the blood because you might drip down your chin, you know, or something, and then we lose it. All this kind of stuff, you know, which gets real silly. Well, Luther saw how kind of silly that was. And if you know Luther's story well, he wanted to remove that from the pastoral office. He said it should be centered there, but actually the Eucharist should be celebrated in households. And that the head of the household should preside at the Eucharist for all of the household. He was very strong on that, because that was part of, once again, returning the faith which had been given to people into the people's hands. And he felt that, you know, the issue of care and protection about the sacrament is not held in people, but it's held in God. It's God's gift. God cares for it. And it's cared for in the midst of the people who are drawn to it by God's call. So then, of course, we get into this whole hoo-ha. Then, of course, the Lutheran Church is just the hierarchical of the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, we all go down. I love the fact that, myself, that especially around the Eucharist, that where the Lutheran Church plunges into darkness is in the Enlightenment. You know, that's always been a source of great amusement for me. And so then we get into this whole thing about understanding and into the only four times a year stuff and all that stuff. Anyone wants to add? Is that helpful? So I think it's always kind of up for grabs.
But still, it would be, it's up for grabs, but I think, yeah. You know, official policy, whatever that is, that in an emergency, sort of anyone can do a baptism. Mm-hmm. Like, my sister had to have surgery right away when she was born, and couldn't get the pastor over there fast enough, so my father baptized her like on the operating table, and that was considered okay. But there has been this idea that no one's going to die without communion, you know, and go to hell or anything like that. So communion, historically, in the last few, you know, whatever, 1500 years, has been the idea that only pastors can preside at communion, and that should be the way it is at baptism too, except in the case of emergencies. I think that I don't know that you see that in the New Testament, but it certainly emerged really early in the early church, a sense of hierarchy. By the time Bishop Ignatius was writing, for example, which was in the second century, I mean, it was in place that, you know, a hierarchy of roles, and that the sacrament was pretty sacred and reserved for ordained people. But, yeah, I think it'd be really neat to start giving that more to a congregation and to groups of people. Mm-hmm. The only passage I can think of that it's sort of as a caution about communion would be in 1 Corinthians 11. If others can find that, it'd be great. Right after Paul says about the words of institution, for I received from the Lord what I also give to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night of which he was betrayed, and this is where we get the words of institution that we use in the hymn book, then there's a caution starting with verse 27. And this one has scared a lot of people off from communion even. I mean, this is why some people don't go to communion. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You know, so there's a sort of a fence or a caution being put around communion.
But there's also, can I add one thing to that about 1 Corinthians 11? There's a really key thing that Paul says here, which has been misinterpreted over the years, when he says, if you eat and drink without discerning the body, that had come to be understood as not understanding when that piece of bread's put in your hand that this is the body of Christ. In Paul's context here in 1 Corinthians, he's not saying that. He's saying if you eat and drink without knowing with whom you are eating and drinking, if you don't discern that you are part of the body of Christ, because that's the issue in 1 Corinthians.
The community is the body.
The community is the body there, not the piece of bread. And that's a really key point in the context in which Paul's speaking in 1 Corinthians. Somebody has something.
So would you define unworthy manner, not knowing who you're taking communion with? Or how would the four of you view that as being unworthy? How would you define it?
Well, I don't think anybody knows what Paul really meant. There's a lot of speculation, you know, like about his thorn in the flesh too and stuff like that. It's in the context of all these questions about who you eat with, how you drink, rich and poor, issues of some people have a lot, some have none, and when we eat, that really comes out. And also, not paying attention to one another. So it would seem to be more kind of community issues.
Steve? That becomes a different kind of challenge, though, insofar as it raises the question of the Christian community as a separated community. And just as questions before raised the issue of the ordained or ministry or the vocation of clergy as a separated vocation, there are people who are very, very uncomfortable with that, and most of them are clergy. I mean, that's one of the facts of life. That's been true as long as I've been around. There are people who don't like the idea that the body of Christ is a separated community, a called out community. They would rather we just be part of the boys or girls, but we're not. You know?
So mostly the boys, probably.
Mostly
Steve.
The boys.
Yeah,
right.
This is in the Good News Version. It translates that verse 29 as, for if he does not recognize the meaning of the Lord's body when he eats the bread and drinks from the cup, he brings judgment upon himself. That seems to conflict, for example, with the policy at Holden of allowing little children to take communion, and a little child can't recognize this.
Can't they?
My experience is that children know a heck of a lot more about what's going on at the Eucharist than their parents do.
That's right.
Oh, you bet. You want stories? I've got them. Yards. Yards.
And once children have been welcome at the communion table, then if they go to a parish where they're not, mm-hmm.
Boy.
Oh, it's awfully hard.
They're very upset. They really understand that they're not welcome in that community. That's the message they're getting.
And the experience of the children whose parents, my experience with children whose parents don't want them to receive, and who are communing at tables where children whose parents want them to, is, you know, they reach for it and the parent, you know, their hands slapped. You know, no, you can't have that. I don't do that. So the parent does that, you know. What does that say about not understanding what it means to be in the body of Christ?
Even if there's not other kids communing, I think as soon as children are old enough to know what it means to be sent away from the table, they're old enough to receive communion.
I think, let me tell you one quick story here about when I was here, there are children, for years in this community, parents' whole history have taken communion from very early age. For those that were ready, I think that one of the gifts we have in baptism, and we pay attention to infant baptism, that God's grace is effective without our making it effective. You know, baptism and communion are gifts of grace, and they come to everyone. You know, do we then withhold, I think one of the best things, do we withhold the sacrament from a mentally retarded person who does not have intellectual gifts of discernment? No, we do not, you know. So why should we withhold it then? Children, I think there is a table manners kind of and table participation piece about the children, but they see children understand that, and they certainly understand the Eucharist. When I was here, there were two little kids, little boys who were 3 years old. One was the son of the business manager, and he had been taking communion for about a year since he was about two. One was the son of another Sean Martin.
Sean, I remember this.
And they were characters, Jeff and Sean. They were absolutely inseparable. And when it was communion, especially in the smaller winter community, when we met in here, and I would go around and bless the children who didn't take communion, or adults also who did not receive communion while communion was being passed around in the community. And Jeff would always wait for his dad or mom to bring him communion, and then Sean would always be with Jeff there. I point up there because they were usually up in the children's library. And, you know, Sean's parents came to me and said, one of these days, they happened to be Roman Catholics, so didn't have any real issues around children doing it, except for maybe age 5 or 6 or 7 or something. But they said, Nancy, one of these days, Sean is going to say, I want to take communion, what do we do? And I said, well, ask him why. Or, you know, ask him about it. That's what I tell parents. Not why so much, but what do they think about that? What, da, 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 da. And they said, well, he's going to say, because Jeff does. You know, just his issue. I said, well, then you guys deal with that from there. Maybe that's okay. That's a community issue, you know, like that kind of stuff. Fine. Well, just a couple weeks after that, on a Monday morning, Sean's dad came to me and he said, well, Sean asked last night on our way back from Eucharist. And we were walking up the hill to the chalet, and Sean said, next Sunday, I want to take communion. Sean's mom said, well, why do you want to do that, Sean? And there were his mom and dad fully expecting him to say, because Jeff does. And what Sean said was, because that's where Jesus meets me. And Sean's dad's comment was, he knows more about it than we do. And if you are in a setting, look at Hold and our setting, where children do commune, watch their eagerness. It is the children in my parish who kneel at the rail and go like this. Their parents are standing there going, and then I come there home. But it's the children who reach for it with eagerness and enthusiasm and joy. I mean, they've got their bad days just like the rest of us, but, you know, and that's part of the gift of grace in that stuff that we have to pay attention to. I mean, we're not in charge of this.
It's really amazing to me. I guess I experience it too with children is, you know, I was confirmed, then I got communion, so it was like a reward. And you know, well, it was a reward. My goodness, we're done. Oh, good. You know, now I'm a part of this whole thing. But it's that, you know, they're getting it even if they're not good. You know? It's like they really understand grace in a way that I was denied that understanding initially because I had to wait until I had done all the right things
before I received it.
There was a period of time in my parish where there was an age cutoff, and one of my kids was above it and one was below it. And we would notice every Sunday that there would be this little knot around them coming back from the communion table, and the one who'd just been blessed would be being given half of the communion bread from the other one.
We have lots of parents that do that with their younger children that don't receive, which is well within the tradition of the church, is to share the bread of blessing with those who do not commune. And we have lots of parents that do that with their children who are not yet communing, and they just break their little wafer in half and hand it to the others. They weren't instructed on that. They just do it. You
know? What is the Lutheran Church's philosophy and policy towards children receiving communion?
It's under study, and it's...
We have a policy that was begun in 19... came out, was published in both the ALC and the LCA in 72, right? 70 or 72, which what it says is at about fifth grade or age 10.
But it's currently being studied, and in the meantime, yeah, congregations are dealing with it and coming up with their own conclusions. But I think it's one of the kind of hottest topics in many congregations right now, as they're struggling with the issue and more are going toward infant communion, is what I'm hearing.
I think what is really...
There's a difference between infant communion. There's a difference between the issue of communing infants, yeah, and...
very small
children. And very small children. There's a distinction
in fact,
between those issues.
The statement said precluding infants.
You know, yes, it did.
The more recent statement, or whatever, whenever that came out, was that was something that it was acknowledged. Children, precluding infants. Or the language you often use is communion of all the baptized.
I think what's confusing for me, and what probably is confusing for the kids, is, you know, here we're saying, okay, you can be baptized as an infant, not knowing how to speak or understand. But yet, once they're at a point where they can understand baptism, and then the church or possibly a parent or a congregation saying, well, you can't receive Holy Communion until, you know, you've gone through confirmation or, you know, whatever they deem it necessary. And I think that as people and believers, you know, we're doing more harm, I think, to those kids because they do understand and because they can discern and because they can grasp, you know, what it is that the meaning is behind it. And then as they get older, perhaps we're just turning them away from Christ as they get older. And by the time they are ready, you know, because of confirmation or whatever, you know, perhaps they're too bitter, perhaps they're too upset and just turned off to the church in general to even want to do that. And I think what's unfortunate, and for me, you know, not being a parent yet, but I'm certainly not going to turn my kids away when they're open to this and say, no, you can't because it's not time. But yet they fully understand, like, you know, some of the stories have showed.
I have a question to ask all of you, or, you know, just to respond or show of hands or whatever, but does your understanding of communion, is your understanding of communion the same now as it was when you were confirmed? Can you talk about how it's changed for you, or how it's the same?
Yeah. I grew up in the Missouri Synod Church, and I was like you. I didn't take communion until I was confirmed. And I now belong to an ALCA church, and I have for the last about 12 or 13 years. And my understanding of communion has changed very drastically since I belong to this one church. Originally, I think communion was an inconvenience to me. I hate to say that as a believer, but I really think that a lot of churches are an inconvenience. And in my particular church, we've gone through a lot of changes. And our biggest change in the last couple of years is we commune every single Sunday. It is part of our daily life. We do not make it an inconvenience. And children in our church do commune. And I had the same problem when my daughters were getting older, that I don't think that they should commune because they don't understand. Well, that's not true. And I came and grew a lot as they did understand. And I had to teach my younger daughter how to take communion because we used wine and she didn't want to drink the wine and she could just dip the bread and all that. And to them it's just a very natural thing and it's not a reward and it's just part of their life. And we have communion now available on Wednesdays at noon and a Eucharist service that we have, and then every Sunday. And it's just something that once you do it all the time, you feel wrong with going without it, and you go to church because you become part, you want to be involved in the sacrament. You don't go to meet your friends or, you know, say hello to your old believers, but you go to worship the Lord and to take part in the sacrament. So I changed a lot.
For that question, for me, I never got the confirmation. I didn't become a Christian until I was about 17. And in my family of six, I'm the only Christian. So, you know, I've always had a problem with confirmation because I always kind of felt, gee, you know, I've missed something here. But yet I think that perhaps I've got an insight that a lot of other people don't, because I see a lot of kids growing up in the church, and by the time they've passed confirmation, they're gone. They don't show up anymore. And I think that that's so sad, because a lot of the kids have been forced to go to confirmation and the, you know, with good intentions by the parents, but yet the opposite effect has taken place. You know, they've turned away from the church by the time they're through with confirmation. And to me, that's just, that's a travesty, because I think that it's defeating the purpose of what the church is there for.
It has to do with how we nurture people in the gospel. In what way are they surrounded by the love of God so they know that they have a community of faith that is welcoming and accessible to them? And that we do that in such a way, of course, it does not block the integrity of the Christian faith either. I mean, you know, you don't just sort of make everybody happy. That's not part of what we're about either, at all. I mean, very often Christianity makes people very unhappy. But with the one comment about students, I've become firmly convinced in my ministry, and I don't believe this is a cop-out, that it is just a fact of human life that the ages, besides the fact that all 13-year-olds should be put someplace with a cyclone fence around it for the year until they turn 14, feed them, things, then you can let them back out again. Just either as a rule, that would probably be healthy for the planet, you know. And, but I think that by about age 14, after they've recovered from that, you know, initial sort of shock of adolescence, that just the nature of human growth and development is that it's a huge, terrifically exploring time. And I think where the church has failed around the confirmation thing is to try and lock the kids in at that point, you know, which is contrary to what they're going through as human beings. I'm convinced that, and I've seen this now in what we have going in my own parish, that if you nurture children in the Christian faith well from their baptism, and continually know that they are at home in the Christian community, when they hit that struggle at adolescence, and you still provide for them well with a good youth program or whatever it is, for their space, their issues, their needs around life and faith, it may not be worship on Sunday morning. I'm convinced that basically between the ages of 15 and 25, you won't see them, but if they've been well nurtured, they're back. You know, so that's a very, very general statement, and not all adolescents go through the same patterns, and not all people are alike, and that kind of thing. But I think we've tried too much to lock our students into one particular pattern instead of letting them know that they're free to think and grow and develop, and at the same time there's this absolutely firm foundation of God's love in Jesus Christ, which is undergirding them and is always present for them. Yeah, over here and then here.
I agree. I think that human growth and development point is critical, because we're trying to reach, what happened in my experience and a lot of people, the whole church's aim is intellect, at, you know, through the whole communion process, it's intellect, it's memorization, it's learn, it's reading the Bible, it's intellectual, and that's not what's happening at that age. And so for myself, it's yeah, I had the structure back then and the intellectual banging, but now through a life of experience, now it's a much more spiritual experience. And just to affirm what you're saying, if we could be more at the emotional level, which is where children at that age are.
I was just going to ask,
We're still sort of following up on Ingrid's question. You're presiding at communion about a half an hour ago, but we've kind of skirted around that. I mean, we haven't talked directly sort of presiding to. And I mean, is it? Do you want to keep going with this discussion? It sounds like there's a lot of energy on this particular topic here, which is great. Or are there other things people want to ask that are unrelated to or kind of? But somebody did have a hand. But, you know, I don't want to squelch this topic. It's just that we.
What's the favors? Are these on this topic, or we did have a comment here too? Oh, you're okay.
That's okay.
Go ahead then. Three people raised their hands all at once. So, one, two, three. Get help yourself.
This is on this topic, and I'll just ask this question real quick, and then we can go off of it if we want. But is it your general feeling? I guess I'm directing to all four of you, but that you think would be better without such a structured confirmation period at ages 13, 14. Whenever the age is in the church that we have, that we're losing some of the energies of these children to want to be in church at that point because it's so structured, because it's.
I think I'm the only one teaching confirmation right now, so.
Okay.
Well, maybe should I answer that? I mean, am I talking?
Well, I'd like to respond to it.
Well, you respond to it.
My sense is that we need to have it, and. Because I think we need, the kids need to be in that kind of a setting. My philosophy about my at this point in my life, after being, I've taught confirmation for like 30 years, 10 of which I've been ordained, but I've been teaching it for 30 years, and I also taught junior high students as a teacher. But my feeling about confirmation is this, that you give, they, you give them all this stuff, you know. We do need to look at all these things, but I have no expectations that they're really going to remember it. I don't remember it, you know.
What's the purpose of giving it to them?
Well, because first of all, it is that community. It's involving the community. Secondly, when they start asking the questions later, the kinds of questions that we have at various stages of our life. They will know where to go to find the answers. And it opens up the questions for them. But because they're that age, and because it's required for them, there will be resistance. I mean, it's just sort of normal adolescent behavior. I don't get too excited about it. So yeah, I think it
why
needs
not
to
put
be.
It at an age then when they are receptive at a younger age when I just think of teaching thing. Sunday school and they're still really asking wonderful questions. I think we can teach them a lot of theology then. And we're teaching them the Bible stories, which are important too, but it's like we're trying to cram it in at an age where they don't care and you have no expectations. It just seems
It seems
like, why are we wasting our time now?
It's just like teaching U.S. history in junior high. It's stupid.
Yeah.
It's just stupid trying to teach them. 8, 9, 10 would be so much better.
Except that there's a distinction, I think. I think that one thing we're really into in just a human, physical way is we're into puberty. We're into rites of passage here. You know, every organization, every society, every religion has its puberty rite, and confirmation is ours. And that's right. And that's what it is, so let's call spade a spade. I think that what we do, though, is we allow them to be who they are at the moment. I think it's very, very important that we do that. I think that we do it in a way that allows them to understand that they have integrity as persons. As a pastor, I like it. That's my chance to get my licks in with these kids, okay? And to be in relationship with them. I am, as you know, their pastor, as their children and stuff, but this is 2.25 years where I have the privilege, and I love teaching confirmation. I mean, it drives me crazy sometimes, but I love it, and I love the kids and their questions. And it's my chance for 2.25 years to be in real close relationship with these students. And it's wonderful. One thing we do, though, and I think this has to do with the issue of no expectations, is at the very beginning of confirmation, I say, and this has to be repeated about 5 times to the parents, this is information time, this is question time, this is exploration time. I give information, they ask the questions and do the exploring. And we talk about that.
if at the end of this time in their life, we are real clear about what kind of an affirmation they're making when they stand up there in front of the congregation when they're done. And if at this point in their lives they can't make that affirmation with integrity, then we don't do it. And that's their choice.
And that's my philosophy too.
Yeah, it's their choice, and I think that's really important.
Yeah.
But what percentage do you think is doing it because of peer pressure and
parent pressure? I've had more than one say, I'm going to do this, I am not putting in all this time and not getting the bennies. You know? So that is that's a struggle, you know. But
I'd personally like to see more explorations of spreading confirmation out over like 7 through 11 grades or something, and it taking a different form each year and dealing with things that are more where kids are at during that year. And you know, one year it might be several retreats, another year it might be a more structured weekly thing. But and dealing with topics that are where they're at, and I think that would give us an opportunity to meet them more where they're at in a way that might be more helpful.
Or have you even
To speak to that issue, I think that our moving by separating communion and confirmation, at least when I grew up, being confirmed meant that you were a full adult member of the congregation to go to congregational meetings and things of that sort. Mm-hmm. And as such, I think it's important that we start making confirmation an entrance into adulthood in the congregation rather than graduation and you're done. My viewpoint right now is adult ed, and I've been banging my head against the wall for years trying to get the adults back into the mode of studying. They went to confirmation, they graduated. And when you graduate, you're done. And that's where I'm wondering what more we can do besides perhaps, as Carol said, spreading it out and maybe making actual confirmation even later. I don't know, can you respond to what can we do to stop making confirmation the place where you can drop out?
Do you have an answer to that, Steve?
Yeah, I think so. Which is not to say I been able to pull this off, but I think the answer is the same answer as how do we keep visitors who come to our church, and how do we keep people who become who slide off the edge, and it is that the congregation I presently serve needs to work a lot on its integrating of people into itself. It doesn't know very well how to do that, and we're trying to learn, and we learn a little bit at a time, but we don't know how to integrate people into us very well, and that includes, in my opinion, first and foremost, our kids. We don't know how to do that.
I just want to say something about my own experience with that. Is I've always sort of worked in smaller congregations, but 90% of the kids that I've confirmed stay with the church.
90%.
90%. Nine? 90.
90.
Until they graduate from high school and they leave home. They still continue to come almost every Sunday. They come as often as their parents or their friends. And this includes kids whose parents don't come to church. They don't participate in youth activities. You know, they don't sing in the choir. They may not come to a class. But they come to worship as often as any other adult. And I'm just always amazed at that. But I think it has to do with what happens in confirmation. And when I say I don't have any expectations, it isn't that I don't have to, you know, make requirements and responsibilities and stuff for that. But it has to do with the relationship, their trust. They can ask any question they want. I deal mostly with questions about sexuality in confirmation.
Open the Bible and talk about sex.
That's right. It's like, no, you know. But those are the...
That's what they're at.
I seldom, you know, experience them just dropping out afterwards.
Ingrid, you had your hand up about 10 minutes to work
with. Well, I was going to sort of circle back on that 10 question.
Oh, good. Okay.
I was going to say that 20 years ago, we started our house church at a time when I was real alienated from the church, because mostly I felt like it was an all-male hierarchical place that had no room for me. It was bad for me. And I felt diminished by it. Every time I went to church, I felt reduced and smaller and less able to use my gifts and talents, and didn't see anything there that reflected my reality. So we had this house church, and we started, there are a number of pastors in there who are members of our church who come, but we were extremely anti-clerical to start with, and they had better be members. They had better not try to take over this thing, was our attitude. And it was just at the time when women were beginning to be ordained, and we didn't have any ordained women the first few years, and then we pretty soon did. But we did, we served, mostly women were led Holy Communion and served it. And it was totally to make us, to reflect our reality as a community and to make us reconciled with Christ. I mean, to bring us back to the church. It was to act out our being the church. And if we hadn't had that experience in those early years, I felt like I would have died on the vine. I just felt it was so vital to me and to many other people, men and women, and probably children. And gradually, there was a lot of healing that took place through that. So that now, we're not so anti-clerical. Now it's okay to have anybody take leadership during the Eucharist, and it's okay even if you're a pastor, you're allowed to. And we're much more a healed community, I feel. But I feel like that was a gift from God, that we were able to do that and be that for each other and act out what it meant to be a community of Christians together in a way that was so important. So it's hard for me. I mean, I think that the social context there had so much to do with what we did, and that it was great. There was grace operating there in that setting. And then sometimes we had, along the way, white male pastors with gray hair come and say, "This is really a sin and wrong, and you shouldn't be doing this, and I should be doing it." Basically, and we just were able to turn the other cheek, sort of, and deflect it and say, well, this is how we do it here.
My experience in the Lutheran Church has been such that I don't really think our church has a real strong kind of hocus-pocus view that, you know, only if you've sort of been qualitatively changed by these hands lying on you are you allowed to do this, because twice in my ministry experience, before I was ordained, for a whole year, I was given permission or licensed by the bishop, fancy language for just him sending a letter, to give me permission to preside at communion for a whole year, because I was in ministry situations where they needed me to do that. And it took nothing from me. They didn't examine me to find out if I was okay or anything. It's just, we'll set aside this person and give them permission, as well as these ordained people, to do that.
But you needed permission to be able to.
Yeah. Yeah, but it was a very kind of benign process. I mean, I wasn't aware of it. I didn't see the letter, you know.
No, but it is that question of, you can only have lay people do it when there isn't a pastor available, and you do have to get permission from the bishop. And should we even be having that sort of level of structure about it? What do you all think? Would you like to preside at communion in a family setting, or would you like to see lay people doing it, or does it mean something to you to have just pastors doing that?
In the back there first.
I kind of appreciate what our pastor told me anyways, and I know he's expressed with other people about communion. He says that anyone in our church would be able to give communion, but for the sake of order, they would like to leave it at three of pastors. And I guess basically just want willy-nilly, everybody running around handing out communion in any time, any place, and just for a sense of order, to leave it with the pastors, and I can appreciate that. I think we do need a sense of order.
Yeah, having just gone through a retreat setting when that issue came up, that communion was being presided over by a seminarian with a pastor in attendance, and he got up and gave this 20-minute speech about why that was okay, because he was there, but he didn't have to be the one who was actually saying the words of institution. That whole issue of order came up again, and I really appreciate how pendulums swing from being very rigid to being very loose and free and back and forth, and that the honest and genuine place is somewhere in the middle. But I also feel at times that there are smaller parts of the community that gather where there's some really deep fellowship going on that I would really like to see embodied, so to speak, in sharing the Eucharist. And I wish that there were some way to do that without feeling like you're breaking the rules. And also, I do appreciate the fact that there needs to be order, and that to just flippantly, willy-nilly do it whenever, wherever, whatever, is probably not right, but I'd like to feel there's some middle ground, and I don't know where it is, and I'd like some help with that.
Steve, and then in the front here.
I wish that parishioners, that the people in my congregation, your congregation, could sit down with their pastor and begin to develop the parameters of ministry. Because that question came up a while ago. And I thought what you just said is a great thing, but wouldn't it be nice if you could set this down someplace so you all agreed on who could do what when? I mean, that's all we need, I think, if we could just do that and talk about, hey, we got a lot of freedom. You force us, you lay people force us, I think, into controlling. You don't take responsibility and ownership for the ministry of the church, and you should. And so long as you don't do that, and you let a bunch of folks like us be pastors, a lot of us are the kind of folks who want to be controllers anyway. One of those things.
I want to speak to that right now.
Yeah.
I'm in a congregation where I think I can still be charitable and say that our head pastor is a very controlling person. And I really think that has squelched our lay leadership. He's got all these brilliant ideas about developing lay leadership, but anytime anybody starts to lead, he squashes them. And that's where I don't know how to deal with that, because I think there is this tension between the fact that there's this speech that we have to be developing our whole congregation as ministers, and yet. And I'm watching this half tearing my home congregation that I grew up in apart. That they've also got a pastor who's a terribly controlling person. And I don't know right now as a layperson how to charitably speak to this man and say, look, what are we going to do to deal with this issue of who's in charge and what part of that control can you release to the rest of us? And I don't want to have to yank it from.
So Steve, what would you do if the Dorcas Circle came to you, for example, or the Phoebe Circle, and said, we've decided now at our meetings that we want to start having communion at each meeting, and one of us will bring some bread that we've baked and wine, and we don't need you to come, we'll just celebrate the sacrament ourselves.
If they came with that to me and talked about that, we'd talk about it. And I don't, what would I do, Ben? You tell me.
I think you might say, just make sure you use these words and go ahead.
Legal complications with the synod, if we did that, I mean, I believe we can be very organized and have lay ministry for the sacraments for the Eucharist. But is there some law that says we can't do this?
But the question that I asked a few minutes ago, let's work out the parameters. So the pastor is the celebrant at the public worship, but these more private events, which is what you're talking about, what you mentioned, I think that's a different kind of thing, and may approach what Nancy was talking about before with the family.
Yeah.
I'm not sure. I might be stretching it, but it also might not be stretching it.
What, Luther?
Yeah.
No, Luther said that. That's in print.
Well, with the family, I understand that. But when you talk about the Dorcas Circle trying to be a support group, say, for themselves, or our divorce support group or some other support group that wants to do this, and they're very close. I think it would be hard for me to stomp on that.
Or in large group, in the large congregation. I believe that's, Jesus gave us his body and blood for everyone. He didn't say only certain people are going to be able to administer this. Only you as disciples are going to administer this. There were no words to that effect.
I think when we talk about lay people going ahead and serving the sacrament to a congregation, I think of no better way for a congregation to pull themselves closer together than through that, and the church allowing lay people to do that. And I think that in terms of, how do we go about doing that, we have special classes for acolytes who go through training and go through, how to properly hold the cross as they walk down the center aisle and carry the banners. Why can't we have special classes for a group that wants to go ahead and serve the sacrament? I think that if a church is going to survive, and especially for the Lutheran church, because there's so much controversy about different issues, we should be coming up with things to bring a congregation closer together. And if we can't do that, then I think we're going to see the pulling apart of the Lutheran church. And I would like to stay with this church, and I think that I would, personally be very honored to be able to serve the sacraments. And I think that it would allow me to grow my faith and understand it that much more.
I think the only caution would be, I'm just trying to think what happened in Corinth that they had to sort of put the boundaries on it. I think the family thing is maybe kind of dangerous. I mean, I can see in a congregation where you've got a strong extended family, this family decides we're going to have a family reunion, we're going to have communion at it. And, it's the whole idea of exclusion and inclusion. So maybe the most important thing is to see it as a small group in the congregation that welcomes everyone then. I mean, so that you don't start having a lot of little private exclusive Eucharists going on around, but it's the idea of welcome, just like you say there, that it's a way of welcoming people and drawing one another closer together, not setting boundaries. I mean, conceivably, small groups could become divisive, but I can also see it as very, very wonderful.
I think the best way to start it would be have it structured and have it maybe one, if you do it only once a month, maybe every other month, and if you do it every month, every week, then perhaps one of those weeks have lay people do it, and slowly integrate it into the total process of the church, and then slowly, have it go out to smaller groups and, before a council meeting, that sort of thing, and then slowly people become more comfortable and used to it.
Part of my issue around having just the pastor preside is that communion, this is a very thoroughly Lutheran, probably even a very thoroughly Norwegian Lutheran, very strongly congregationally based theological statement, is that what we believe about word and sacrament is where that resides, is in the community. Mm-hmm. And what the pastor becomes, wherever I go, I'm not Nancy Winder, I'm Faith Lutheran Church. Mm-hmm. It's out of that place that I am pastor. And so when you have all these little groups doing communion or retreats or whatever, I always see whether it's communion at the bedside of a dying person or if it's communion at confirmation camp or on a youth retreat, that is always an extension
of
Faith Lutheran Church's Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And so one of the easiest ways to make that sign felt, I guess, would be a better word than understood, is by me doing it. That's not being against other people doing it. It's how do you make the sign in the best way? What's the best symbol here, or the easiest, the most accessible?